have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you didn't bring one, you'd like to follow along. I see Donnie has some Bibles there. He'd be glad to hand you one. And we're glad for you to keep that Bible if you need one. Or pull it up on your Bible app or some device here. Or if you've got it memorized, then you're way ahead of all of us. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. A couple things as you're turning to that, I just want to kind of mention. Today starts our Star Tree. I'm really excited. I know Micah mentioned it. If you want to help families in our community, most of the referrals come through either DSS or through our local schools, through the guidance counselors at our local schools. And so we hope that those gifts will go to families that are in need. And we do a lot of hard work to try and make sure that we get those to the right families. And so if you can, would take a star or two or look at it with your family. We're going to do this through, I think, what's the day they have to be back in? Is that my 14th? Somebody say that? Okay. 14th. Today's the 14th. December 14th. That's like a Thursday. I don't know, and we don't know, but sometime in December. The 12th. Okay, the 12th. Back on the 12th. That sounds right. So if you could do that, that would be great. It's bad when you start an announcement and you don't know the answer to. That's my fault. So. Thank you. I see the box in the foyer being filled with Thanksgiving stuff. If you haven't had a chance to do that, also, we love making a difference in our community every season. And so we've been approached by who is it? Easter Seals. That's right. Easter Seals. They said they had 30 families. We said, we'll take them all. And so if you haven't looked on our website, there is a sign-up sheet that tells you what we still need. And so look at that. I think those things need to be back in next week in time for Thanksgiving. You know, every once in a while in life, you have to have a difficult conversation with somebody, right? Have you ever had to have an awkward or difficult conversation? When I was in Bible college, each day, Monday through Friday, we had chapel, and it was student-led. Now, it's a little bit of a bear to have to go to chapel every single day, especially it was pretty early in the morning, so if you didn't have an early class, you had to be up by like 9 to be at chapel, and so it was required that we go every day or most every day. You could miss a couple through the semester, but they wanted the student body at chapel every day. It's Bible college, and it was tough, except that idea that it was student-led made it a little bit more fun. And here's how it worked. In the fall, or all, you know, when you go to school in the fall, the seniors, who had been there several years, obviously, would lead chapel, which also meant they would lead the music, they would do scripture reading, and then someone would speak. And so it would go throughout the year, starting with the seniors, as they have more experience than the juniors, than the sophomore. And by the end of the year, the freshmen got to speak. And that was always the most fun because, you know, as a freshman, you really didn't know what was going to happen, what you're going to say. And so that was kind of the case with chapel every day. And you hated to miss because something funny might happen. You know, like, so sometimes it was really good. Sometimes it was kind of a train wreck. Either way, it was interesting, you know, just to see what was going to happen. So I remember one day a friend of mine who was a year ahead of me in school was scheduled to speak or lead worship. He was going to be on the stage in chapel that day. And so he had dressed up. And back in this era, you know, like it was kind of a big deal. If you're on stage, you kind of had to dress up a little bit. And so he had on a coat and tie and was, I was talking to him before chapel. And I noticed something gross on his tie. So I kind of pulled him aside. It's a little awkward, right? I said, "You got something on your tie." And I remember he was like, "Oh, yeah, I sneezed earlier and I didn't know. I thought I felt something kind of break loose, but I never could find it." I was like, "Well, I found it, you know." And I'm sure we've all had similar experiences, right? I didn't want him to have to get up in front of the whole chapel, in front of the whole school, with something gross on his tie, right? And we've had similar experiences. Do I tell that person their zipper's down, their slip is showing, that their breath is kicking? You know, like, there are certain conversations that are a little bit awkward. And if you don't know somebody, you know, like, Bonnie and I have, you know, kind of a run-in. If I got something hanging out of my nose, I need to know, right? But I don't have that kind of relationship with everybody, so it can be a little bit awkward. I didn't want my friend to go up on stage knowing what he had going on. You see, some conversations are too important to not have them. Like when you're dating someone. There's a point in every relationship when you have to decide where things might be going. The kids these days call it the DTR, the define the relationship conversation. Bonnie and I, as you know, met in Bible college, but we didn't really date in Bible college. We kind of knew each other. We had some mutual friends. We went our separate ways. I moved to Newport News, Virginia, was working at the church. She actually moved to Greensboro to finish her degree at UNC Greensboro. And somewhere three or four years after I had graduated, I was in Virginia. We kind of reconnected. We started talking, and it was a long distance kind of thing. And we dated long distance for 6 or 8 months until finally one day we sat down and talked about our relationship and decided that we both saw things going beyond sort of this long distance things. We talked about figuring out how to, you know, get in the same zip code and see if we could, if she could stand me, you know, more than just long distance, right? And so thankfully, Bonnie had finished her degree. She decided to move to Newport News. She got a job and an apartment across town. And maybe a year and a half later, we were engaged. But without that conversation, right, we would maybe still be dating long distance. Who knows? Like, if you don't define how things are going to go, some conversations are just simply too important to not have them. And I think we all recognize that there are some things we need to say, some conversations that are too important to not have them. It might be awkward or sensitive, or maybe there's the possibility of creating conflict between you and someone else, but the alternative could have even worse consequences. Today in the text is one of those conversations. It has to do with sin, specifically sexual sin. Matter of fact, the next few weeks are going to be a little bit PG-13 in this room as we talk through what Paul talks about and deals with in the church at Corinth. And specifically this morning, the issue of sexual sin in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." Now, the word that Paul uses here for immorality is the Greek word porneia, which is derived from the root word poruo, which means to act the harlot. And we all know what a harlot is, right? A prostitute. Or to indulge in unlawful lust of either sex. That's what the word at its root, at its core, means. So, porneia is a general way of saying sexual immorality or sin, which is unlawful. Now, let me summarize what I believe the Bible, especially in particular, what Paul's talking about here is the Old Testament law, says about sexual or calls sexual immorality. Anything sexual that is not between a man and a woman who are married would be unlawful, according to the Old Testament law. So let me just be very clear. As a church, we affirm that anything outside of what God intended, which is one man and one woman who share sexual intimacy with each other and no one else for life, would be unlawful or fall under the umbrella of what Paul calls sexual immorality. In other words, it would be considered sin. Let me also be clear about this. There is no sexual sin that is any worse than any other. Matter of fact, there is no sin that's worse than any other. As a preacher and as a church, we're not going to single out one sexual sin or even any sin over any other and make it worse than the others. Is that fair? We're going to try to take this very straightforward, very head-on, talk about things the way the Bible talks about them and not vilify certain people because of their sin, which is no worse or greater than even my sin. So I believe Paul points out a certain sexual sin as a way to make an even greater point. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 again. He says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife." Okay, wake up, right? Here we go. First thing Sunday morning, we're going to talk about incest. Now, what I think is happening here, based on my study and looking at the language and all that, I believe what's happening is a man is sleeping with his stepmom. Now, the text is unclear whether the man's father is dead or possibly divorced, or if this man is having an affair with his dad's wife and everyone knows about it. Paul says, the world doesn't even tolerate this kind of mess. See, Corinth was a very worldly and sexually immoral city. Paganism and prostitution were widely accepted in Corinth, but even this would have been condemned by the pagans. and the non-Christians in Corinth. But here, no one in the church is saying anything. They all know what's going on. They see the sin. They know about it, yet they're saying nothing. And not only is the church not confronting this obvious sin, look at what Paul says next. Look at verse 2. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? So Paul's saying, not only are you allowing this immorality, but somehow you're proud of it. What in the world? So let me help you us understand what I think Paul means by this. You see, there is truth in the idea that God's grace is big enough to cover all of our sin. No matter what our transgressions are, no matter what our moral failures are, no matter how bad we think we are, God's grace is bigger. Do we believe that? No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you think you are, God's grace is there. He loves us enough that he sent Jesus. It's nothing we've done to earn it. That's what grace is. Unmerited favor. But just because we can sin and even pile up some sins, it doesn't give us a license to sin. Remember what Paul told the church in Rome, for Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If you read chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, basically Paul's making this case. The more we sin, the more grace there is because God is a loving and full of grace and mercy. But he anticipates sort of this very thing, that if a little bit of sin creates a little bit of grace, then a lot of sin, right, creates a lot of grace. And Paul says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So if you're a Christian here today, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, if you're doing your best to follow him, then we should avoid sin. Doesn't mean that we'll be perfect. Doesn't mean that we won't trip up from time to time. But we shouldn't willfully and openly live in sin. That's not what God has intended for us. And even though it is true that where there is more sin, God provides more grace, that doesn't mean we should try to sin to gain more grace. Paul says, God forbid. We've died to sin. So the church in Corinth seems to be proud of how accepting of sin they are, even to the point of accepting someone who even the pagans would condemn. But Paul has another way to move forward. Let's pick it up in verses 3 through 5. Paul says, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, as one who is present with you in this way. I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I'm with you in spirit and power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Paul's way of handling this issue in the church at Corinth is to hand the man over to Satan. In other words, let him go the way he wants to go. Let him live in sin and let him let the enemy deal with him. Now, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But this is the difficult conversation that's too important not to have. See, sin has to be dealt with, and if the church isn't going to deal with it, God will. Right? Wouldn't you rather have this conversation with a brother in Christ than to have it with God on Judgment Day when it's too late? Paul's saying there's something gross going on, and it's time to either have the conversation and deal with it or turn this man loose and let Satan have his way with him. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, to a Jewish community, yeast is a common analogy for sin and evil. And during the Passover, they would symbolically cleanse their house by throwing out all of the yeast. Get rid of the old yeast. Now, yeast, as you know, if you're a baker, works through a whole loaf, just a little bit, right? I should have gotten a packet, like a packet of yeast that will make, it's very small. It's a very small amount, right? But it works through the whole loaf. In other words, if it's not dealt with, and it will spread. It's like the old saying, one bad apple spoils the bunch. A bruise on a piece of fruit spreads over the whole piece of fruit in a short time. And it's like a sickness, right? It can, if it's not caught, it'll and be removed, it can spread through the whole body. And here's where all this is going. Sin is like that sickness. If it gets into the church, it can harm the whole body of Christ. So we need to get rid of it right away. We need to deal with it very directly and lovingly, right? If sin gets into our personal lives, we need to deal with it right away so it doesn't corrupt our entire hearts and undermine even our faith. And I think Paul gives us a process for curing the body of sin as we continue in this passage. First, consider the church. Look at verses 9 and 10. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So a congregation, Paul's saying, cannot ignore sin, especially when it's open and nothing's trying to get resolved. We're not working through something. We're not making mistakes and falling backwards. This is out and out, I'm going to sin, and everybody knows it, and nobody is saying anything about it. See, when we do, it's that silent approval to the things that Jesus had to die on the cross to forgive. So we passively encourage those who are openly sinning to keep going down a path that can be destructive. Not just to their bodies, but also to their souls. And they, in turn, will potentially tempt others to follow them in disobedience. In other words, it's like we're saying sin is okay. Paul says that we are only to confront Christians who sin, not non-Christians. Now, here's the rub of it. Right? The problem in the modern church has gotten this backward. Most of the time, we're seen as disapproving the behavior of non-Christians to the point that we're seen as judgmental and intolerant, but we turn a blind eye to sin in the church. That's backwards. All right? Have you ever left the house with your shirt on backwards, like the tags in the front? And it's a little uncomfortable, but you go to work. And maybe when you go to work, you notice it and change, or worse yet, you get all the way back home and you realize, I've been out all day with my shirt on backwards. I look like a crazy person. You knew it felt a little weird, but you just kept on going. And when you find out, it was on totally backwards or inside out or something. Now, typically, if I see someone else with that kind of wardrobe malfunction, I point and laugh and tell Bonnie, right? That guy's got his shirt on inside out. He's at Walmart. He doesn't even care. Maybe Walmart's not a great example. Like, when we as Christians point out others' sin and their shortcomings, but we ignore our own, we've got it backwards. It's like going around all day with our shirt on backwards. Paul says, there's someone in the church sleeping with his stepmom, and somehow you are proud of that. Now, Jesus was known as a friend to sinners. But to the Pharisees, the religious people of Jesus' day, he was harsh. He told them very plainly what he thought of their hypocrisy. See, people who don't have a relationship with God need to know the love of God, but those who claim to follow Jesus and then sin without any remorse or any attempt to correct their behavior should not be ignored. The Gospel of Luke says that Jesus ate with sinners, but Paul makes a different case for those who are in the church and continue to sin. Look at verse 11. It says, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Do you see the contrast? Jesus eats with sinners who are far from God as a way to build a bridge to them. But Paul says if someone in the church, it's such an affront to the living God. When we sin and we have no remorse and we flaunt it publicly as Christians, Paul says, don't even eat with those people. We should go out of our way to build relationship with non-believers, but we should confront and correct those who claim to be in Christ but continue to willfully sin. Second, consider the world. Look at verse 12. Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Paul says, it's none of my business to judge those who are not in Christ. See, to me, there are two things that Paul's confronting the church in Corinth about. First, it's sexual immorality. All right, but second is the attitude of the church concerning sin. Paul says, you're proud. Chapter 5, verse 2, he says that you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? See, in Corinth, there was a temple to the god Aphrodite. And 1,000 prostitutes worked there. And they worked with those. They worshiped there. Homosexuality was common too. But even in Corinth, incest was too far. Like some of these sexual sins would be commonplace in Corinth. But even this very worldly city saw incest was going too far. It was unacceptable. But contrast that with the Corinthian church that was proud of this man's relationship with his stepmom. It's like they were saying, look how great Jesus is, that he even forgives anything we do. Even incest is forgiven. I just wonder what the non-Christians in Corinth thought about the church. Who would want to follow a God who approves of incest? The same is true for us, but it doesn't even have to be something as taboo as to hurt our witness. One of the main reasons people in our society avoid the church is because they see hypocritical behavior. Like if we point and laugh at those who have on mismatched socks, but we've got our shirts on inside out and backwards, people think we're the ones that are crazy. You see what I'm getting at? Same is true of sin. If we speak against sin in the world, but we don't get rid of sin in our own lives and in our own fellowship, then we may be keeping people from knowing God, and we're the ones who look crazy. Thirdly, and probably most importantly, consider the Lord. Verse 13 says, God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Ultimately, why do you think the church exists? It's not just to have meals together. It's not just to sing songs or listen to sermons. The whole purpose of the church is to seek and to save the lost and to train up and equip the saved to do that. Our mission as a church here at Two Rivers is this: love God, love each other, and love the world. See, I think we show our love to God in this context as a body of believers when we look at our own lives and we work hard to live for Him. Bless you. He's got a sneeze and a sound effect. That was amazing. Maybe God wants me to say that again. See, we show God our love as a body of believers when we work hard on our own sin, not to live willfully and disobey without remorse. When we confront those who are continuing in sin in all love and gentleness. That's what it means to love God. We also show our brothers and sisters that we love them when we point out to them how their lives are missing the mark that God has set. Doesn't mean we're the judge and jury. God's the judge. But it does mean that when we see a brother or sister, it's accountability when we see a brother or sister living in sin, willfully living in sin, that we go to them and say, hey, I love you. I want what's good for you. I want to see you prosper. Let's talk about this. It doesn't puff us up. It shouldn't puff us up to be right in any circumstance, but we should go in all humility. Let me give you an example. Through the years, I've had the honor of officiating dozens of weddings, not only here, but in Virginia, with people that I met, and a lot of them are couples in our church. And from time to time, when I meet with those couples, I gain the understanding, maybe for the first time, that they're living together before they're married. Some churches and ministers would draw a line in the sand and say, we're not going to be a part of that, right? Not going to marry you. You can't have the wedding at the church. What I do is talk to the couple about God's plan for us as Christians and encourage them to abstain from sex until their wedding night. I give them a couple reasons. First and foremost, it tells God that you honor Him over anything else, even this relationship. It says to God, you are more important to us than this relationship. And second, I tell the couple that it will make their wedding night even more special. Take some time apart and come back together. Right? Is it really loving if you allow someone to continue to go down a path that is unhealthy for them spiritually? I mean, it's like we stop our children at all costs from running in the street. Why? Because it's dangerous. Paul's saying, what's going on in the church here is dangerous. The whole purpose of Christianity and being a Christian is to love God and love other people. It's all about experiencing and living in the grace of God. Nowhere in any of this is there room for sin. Hurts our purpose, blocks us from our goal. And loving the world is really about the example of Jesus set for us when he associated with sinners. Why? To introduce them to the kingdom of God. I mean, how many of us, if we were sick, we found out it was more than just a cold, more than even, you know, something like COVID, how many of us would just ignore it and keep living our lives as if nothing was going on? Years ago, my granddaddy was having some pain in his chest. He went to the doctor, found out he'd been having some mild, had a mild heart attack. So they admitted him to the hospital. They put in a stent. He spent a few nights in the hospital, went home, and lived another 20 years. He died at the age of 97. You know what our family didn't do? Ignore his illness. We didn't just say, oh, granddaddy, you'll be fine. We didn't just look the other way. We wanted what was best for him. And nor should we do so in the church. We like to point out what's wrong with everyone else in the world, but today's question is, what are we going to do about the sin that's right here in our own lives and possibly our own church? Let's not let sin in the church become a disease that can cause damage to the body of Christ. So what do we do? Well, first of all, we look to God's word for the diagnosis. If you want to compare your life to anything, it's not this world, it's not even people in this church, though some would be great examples. But really, the only measure for our lives, particularly when we're talking about sin, is God's word. What does the Bible say? And then trust God to bring spiritual healing. Listen, if you're dealing with something and it's a struggle for you, if you trust God, if you go by God's word, He will not abandon you. He will not let you down. It will make your life better. And then allow the church to support you through those decisions. See, I just simply think that some conversations are too important not to have. Will you pray with me? God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you teach us. And Lord, today, sort of an odd and difficult conversation. We're talking about sexual immorality and incest. And Lord, what we're really talking about is our own hearts. Lord, what we're really talking about is, are we going to put you and your word in front of everything else in our lives? Are we going to compare our lives to the standard that you have set? Are we going to look to the world? Are we going to look to others and even in the church? Lord, I just pray that you give us open eyes, open hearts to be led where you're leading us. And Lord, as a church family, I just pray that in all love and humility, we would confront and deal with sin in the body. But we don't want some disease making its way through this body of believers. So Lord, even though today is maybe not the most fun passage to think about, it might be the most important conversation we have this year. So thank you for preserving that through your word. And I thank you for a church that loves your word and that wants to do what's right in your eyes and no one else. Lord, help us to be the kind of church that deals with our own mess and loves people through whatever's going on in their lives. So God, I just pray you help us to that end, that we might lift Jesus up in this place and in our hearts over anything else. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At sunset.